The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John chapter 6 and reading verse 16. Actually, we'll read verse 16 through 24. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. We've been in a series in John's Gospel, most of you will know, looking at the signs and discourses in John, and today we've reached the fifth sign, the sign of transcendence. The sign of transcendence, the fifth sign. The question, the central question that John has been dealing with in his narrative is the identity of Jesus, his authority, his power, his uniqueness, and his relationship to his Father. And in the previous sign, we saw that Jesus, as the greater Moses, provides bread from heaven, which he will go on to interpret extensively in the next discourse. But the occasion of this miracle, the walking on the water, is brought about because the crowd has the intention of making Jesus king, we're told, by force. Verse 15 is the context there. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. And this is a very important fact to understanding the sign of his walking on the water. We read that he departs alone, according to the Synoptic Gospels anyway, and encourages the disciples to depart themselves, partly because he's eluding the crowds. Perhaps he has told the disciples he's going to catch them up shortly. Perhaps they're assuming there's another vessel available that Jesus is going to be brought across in. We can't be certain. But this sign is actually recorded in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6. So it's an important one. And the Synoptic Gospels go into greater detail. They add some color and shade to what's happening here. In fact, one of them talks about Peter's request to walk out onto the water towards the Lord. John just gives us a bare outline. Why does he do that? Well, I think because his intention here, John's intention, in keeping with what's gone before, is to emphasize Christ's total power and authority, here in particular over all of nature. He's continuing to answer the question then in this passage, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? John, of course, would not have expected his readers to all have read the other Synoptic Gospels, so we can deal with John as it stands. First thing we have then is twilight on the sea. Now I think that the disciples were doubtless perplexed at this point as they sail off alone across the lake. There's no doubt in my mind that they were perplexed with regards to Jesus' rejection of a swift coronation. Why had Jesus rejected the desire of the crowd to make him king. Wasn't he the Messiah king? Wasn't he the man who was going to liberate Israel from their political subjugation and bondage? He's now refused to be a bread king. He's refused now to be a miracle king. What's he doing? Well, Christ, of course, is calling attention first and foremost to his redemptive work. He was never going to be one who would perform wonders for a crowd to fill their bellies, to fill the bellies of a mob who would hail him as Caesar for as long as he provided that kind of welfareism, just as ancient Rome had done, demanded things of their emperors until they weren't delivering anymore, and then they got rid of them. God is not our slave. We learn immediately in this passage that if we come to Christ as king, we come on his terms, not ours. God, Christ, is not at our beck and call. We never see a Jesus doling out miracles, bread on demand, slot machine miracles. A God who is enthroned by man, because if Christ is enthroned by man, then he can be dethroned by man just as easily, can't he? It is because he is not enthroned by us that he is not susceptible to our dethronement. As one commentator has written, and I quote, "Clearly Jesus transcended all human limitations and powers, and yet the multitudes and the disciples wanted him to meet man's expectations. In this case, Judean man. The people saw Jesus in terms of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, not in terms of who and what he had in one way or another declared himself to be. We know that even after the resurrection at the time of the ascension, the disciples themselves had Judaic expectations and hoped that Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. Our Lord told them that the coming of the Holy Spirit would give them a wider perspective." It took a long time for the disciples to get this message, and I think as they sailed out across the lake, they were perplexed and concerned about what Jesus was doing. Seeking to make Jesus what we want him on our terms, in terms of entertainment, of course, has been prevalent since the time of the early church. When you look at some of the early apocryphal or Gnostic material about Jesus that is clearly bogus, you read ludicrous accounts of Jesus, the young Jesus, performing all kinds of parlor tricks for the amusement of the crowd or for his own amusement or as acts of simply raw power. So, on one occasion, you have Jesus in the Gnostic Gospels, they're not Gospels, they're Gnostic writings, cupping his hands and sliding down a sunbeam off a roof. At another time, agitated as a young man, he strikes a sporting opponent dead. Now, we won on Friday night, 3-0 my team, so I did not have cause to do that. But Jesus apparently in certain sporting encounters was wont to strike people dead if they, you know, gave him a nasty shoulder charge. On another occasion, Jesus raises a boy from death simply to vindicate that he was not responsible for the accident that had just taken place. Now this is the sort of thing that seeks to bring, to make Christ in our image and bring Christ simply into our service. To service me. It's interesting that many of the demands by celebrity healers today for miracles do not appear to have the glory of God in focus, but human ambition and showmanship. And they're about vanity and man's notoriety, not the glory of God. But Jesus was not going to be made king in terms of man's desire as the people's servant and slave, the king of the mob. We equally have a stream of thought today that goes back to the first century, actually a heretical teacher called Corinthus. And this stream of thought continues to insist that Christ is going to come and restore a geopolitical Israel and reign from a human throne from Jerusalem, and quite likely rebuild the temple in the process. Corinthus was a Jew who joined the church and became one of the leaders of a Judaistic cult. This is the first century. The apostles referred to him, actually the church fathers referred to him as an arch heretic who opposed the apostle Paul. Now, of course, I am sensitive to the fact that eschatology, as I've been warned by my fellow elders, is a controversial subject. But this issue of the geopolitical Israel is one that never seems to depart from the church's thinking and perpetually distracts people as it did in the first century. Corinthus had declared as a Gnostic teacher, although a Jew himself, that a lesser deity had created the world. He denied the incarnation. He taught that Jesus was an ordinary man who wasn't born of a virgin. And in fact, that when the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, that was God giving him the Spirit for a short time so he could perform miracles, and then he withdrew that Spirit at the time of the crucifixion. He taught justification by the works of the ceremonial works of the law, circumcision, worship in the temple, and so forth. And he was the first to teach that the second coming would usher in a literal reign, a geopolitical reign of Christ from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he claimed that this was taught to him by an angel who had appeared to him. Now, you don't need to take my word for that. You can go and read that in Eusebius, the father of church history, in his major work. I could quote at length from it for you. I can see that I'm already causing eyelids to droop, so I shan't persist with that. But the Apostle John, in his Gospel, it is actually said, according to tradition, that the Apostle John wrote both his Gospel and his letters with Corinthus especially in mind. There's a famous account, actually, that relates to St. John, that he entered the public bathhouses on one day, and he spotted Corinthus ahead of him, and he immediately turned around and ran out of the bathhouses crying, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Corinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." Eusebius lived between AD 260 and 340, and as I said, was referred to as the father of church history. There are several historical charges, in fact, to be found in the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius, that this man was the originator of this doctrine. And it persists to an extraordinary degree. This very week, somebody sent me an article, or was it last week possibly, about a noted evangelical preacher in the States, I will not name him, absolutely obsessed with this kind of Zionism. That God is going to reestablish geopolitical kingdom for Israel, and in the process he has now denied that Jesus was a Messiah for the Jews. He says Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah. He goes pipe on TV into 10 million homes because God has another plan for the Jews altogether. And he's going to reestablish their nation state with Jesus reigning from a throne in Jerusalem. So don't preach the gospel to the Jews. He's not the Jewish Messiah. Now, this is precisely the expectation that the disciples had. It's precisely why Jesus refused to be made king by the crowd, and it's precisely the occasion of Jesus performing this sign before his disciples of walking on the water. I think the disciples felt bereft, confused, setting out at twilight on this ancient craft. Now, for those of you who are into boats, these craft could be rowed or sailed, apparently. When it says that Jesus was asleep on a pillow on one occasion, you'll remember in the boat, and you often think to yourself, I remember thinking as a young boy, how did Jesus fall asleep on a small fishing boat in the middle of a storm? I mean, it seems ridiculous. How can you do that? Well, it says that he fell asleep on the pillow. There was only one covered bit in these boats. There was like a ballast, small sail that could be hoisted so that these boats could both be sailed and rowed at the same time. And they set out on this boat, apparently they're rowing on this occasion, thinking that their Lord had denied that he was a king. It says, in fact, that as they set out, it was darkness and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, you'll forgive me if this is stretching it. I don't think so. But many of the ancient commentators suggest there's an important symbolism here. There's not just a description of the light conditions, that it was dark and Jesus has not yet come to them. But there's also something important in John's thinking here in the symbol of the darkness. You know, symbols are critical in Scripture. The bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. Peter talks about the ark symbolizing the church and the flood baptism. Marriage is a symbol of Christ and his church. Now, that does not mean that there was no such thing as a literal historical ark. There was. Does not mean that Jesus was not sacrificed and it's not his body and his blood that we are thinking of in the sense of the cross. It does not mean that there's no such thing as marriage established by God to say that the church is symbolic of it. Rather, it is to say that all of history for the Christian is sacramental. All of history has signposts in it. There are signs in history to which God is always, towards which God is pointing us. History itself is filled with these signs that the early church fathers delighted in them. And this is one of the concerns, of course, of John's gospel. Think about, as we've heard from Scott this morning already, about the historical exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. The angel of death passes over. The Passover. Because the blood has been painted onto the doorpost. That was a sign, of course, of a coming greater exodus, wasn't it? That the Passover lamb, Christ, would be sacrificed. And that death would pass over and we would escape death out of the bondage to the enemy, to Satan, through the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. In fact, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus conversed with Moses and Elijah about the exodus he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Jesus has already declared himself to be the greater Moses on the mountain by taking these few loaves and multiplying them. And now, just as the children of Israel left Egypt and walked through the sea, Jesus walks upon the water. And so there's merit in seeing some significance to the darkness here, because symbols are important. There's a much worse threat to our lives than being in the dark physically, isn't there? Isn't it the looming of our doubts and our fears and our perplexities and our anxieties and our difficulties in all kinds of circumstances in our lives that trouble us the most? And they can actually cripple us with fear. Without Christ, we're in the darkness. Augustine says of this passage, rightly he said, dark, for the light had not come to them. It was now dark and Jesus had not come. Darkness increases and Jesus has not yet come. Darkness increasing, love waxing cold, iniquity abounding. These are the waves that agitate the ship. The storms and the winds are the clamors of revilers. Thence love waxes cold. Thence the waves do swell and the ship is tossed. He says that in his sermon on this passage, on John's Gospel. Isn't it the case that when we lose sight of Christ in our lives, we find ourselves in darkness and we're tossed about, doubting, troubled by the world. We're overwhelmed by fears and anxieties and disappointments. Ever ask yourself for a minute what this world would be like right now if Jesus had never come? If the scriptures ended at Malachi, no gospel through which to read the scriptures, as the lens through which to read scripture. If Christ had not redeemed us and entered into history, what would the world be like right now? Imagine the Messiah had not yet come. Wouldn't we be crying out like the prophets did of old? How long, O Lord? How long? Consider the lost around us today, we've been praying for this morning. It's darkness. That's how Scripture describes the condition of those outside of Christ. And we're the light bearers. We're the light bearers of the gospel. The world lies in the dusk, the twilight of death, and we're called to be light bearers into this context. Well, as it's dark and it's twilight, and you can be there in your mind's eye on this boat, the disciples quickly get themselves into all kinds of difficulties. The sea arose because a great wind was blowing. The Synoptic Gospels tells us it was a contrary wind. For non-mariners, that means it wasn't helpful. It was blowing in the wrong direction. And they had rowed out 3 or 4 miles. And they were struggling at the oars. And they were about maybe halfway. Mark tells us they were in the middle of the lake. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. And what often happens is that cool air from the southeastern tablelands can be whipped up, blows in, and sweeps in over the lake, churns it up into quite a squall. Now, of course, a lake is not like being out at open sea. It's not as severe. You're not talking about 20, 30-foot breakers here. But as soon as the Sea of Galilee, through these winds, as soon as the waves are over 2 or 3 feet, because these are fishing vessels, and actually, it was just this, in the last decade or so, actually, that archaeologists unearthed a first century fishing vessel, and they're very low-sided because they were designed so that you could haul in fish really easily over the edge. You don't want to be hauling fish up over 10 feet in a net, do you? You want to be able to bring it in easily and quickly. So as soon as waves were over 2 or 3 feet, you could be in peril and in serious problems on the lake. And this is what was happening. They were struggling. And it was at this juncture of fear and distress that they see someone walking on the water. Now, when I was in school, and if you read any liberal commentators, I was told by my religious studies teacher that what was happening here was that the disciples were rowing along the shore, and Jesus, they were rowing close to the shore, as it were, and Jesus was having a stroll along the beach. And because it was kind of evening time, you know, they couldn't see, and it looked like Jesus was walking on the water. Now, I hope none of you are struggling with that sort of nonsense. First of all, these were seasoned fishermen, not ignorant liberal academics in their studies. Secondly, they were in the middle of the lake, according to Mark's gospel, so that would be tricky, of course. Third, they were afraid, Mark tells us, they thought they saw a ghost. You wouldn't be terrified of a man taking a stroll down the beach, would you? And John would certainly not record this as a sign, if it was the sign of the day at the beach with the disciples. No, this was a miracle. They see somebody, they see a form, a figure walking out across the sea, the lake. You know, the sea is never at rest. You can look at the sea on a totally still day, on an utterly peaceful day, and it looks like glass, and you think, oh, so tranquil. But you know, actually, underneath the surface, there are tides and currents and flows that are highly dangerous, even when the sea looks to be completely at rest. We've already seen in a previous sermon that the sea in Scripture has always represented chaos and confusion, storms, doubts, invasion, trouble. In fact, it represents everything that's difficult in a fallen world. Everything that's a struggle in a fallen world. That's why the Apostle John in his Revelation tells us that in the new creation there will no longer be any sea. He doesn't mean there will be no longer any beautiful bodies of water. He means that it will be an end to restlessness and fear and doubt and confusion. It will be at a total end, a complete end, and the river of life will flow into that glorious city that brings peace. And so when we have Jesus walking out upon the water here, what is being communicated to us is not just that Jesus has a total and complete control over all of nature. You know, his walking on water is, of course, absolutely iconic in terms of a sign. I was up watching Bruce Almighty last night. Because I'm human. It's an interesting film, actually. And there is a scene of Morgan Freeman and Jim Carrey walking on the water, because it's an iconic symbol of total power, total authority, total and absolute control. But when Jesus walks on the water, in the context of the sea and all that it represents, it's the King of the universe treading down under his feet all confusion, all fear, and all doubt. Everything that can trouble us is at his command. He can speak to it. It's all under his feet. And what is he doing at this point? He is making himself known to his disciples who are there in the boat wondering why Christ refused the coronation. He's making himself known as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with an absolute and total command over nature itself and over all the affairs of men. I love what Augustine writes on this passage. I'm sorry to quote him again, but he just has such a way of putting things. He says, justly they were afraid too at seeing Jesus walking on the waves. Like us Christians, though having hope in the world to come, are frequently disquieted at the crash of human affairs when they see the loftiness of this world trampled down. They open the scriptures and they find all these things there foretold, and this is the Lord's doing. He tramples down the heights of the world that he may be glorified by the humble. Concerning whose loftiness it is foretold, thou shalt destroy strongest cities, and the spears of the enemy have come to an end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Why are ye afraid, O Christians? Why are ye alarmed at these things? I have foretold these things. I do them. They must necessarily be done. It is I. Be not afraid. Let's focus on that point for a moment in verse 20. They're in terror, they're afraid. They're in this greatest point of distress, at the moment of greatest fear and distress, Jesus speaks to them. And these words are absolutely pregnant with significance in the light of the recurrence of the I am sayings of Jesus throughout this gospel. And in light of the purpose of John's gospel, the Greek literally reads this. It is I am. Do not be afraid. It is I am. Do not be afraid. You know, this was written really very much in the style of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's indicative of this. We have a clear hint here of the clearer I am sayings to come. We have the privilege today of understanding what the disciples then on the water could not. I am was walking out to them on the waves. I am. When you bring this together with the previous thought, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Maker of heaven and earth, trampling under his feet all chaos and disorder, I am walking to them on the sea. We now understand, I hope clearly, why Jesus did not need the coronation of a mob. He had no desire for it. In fact, the very idea is laughable. The only one who can make a path through the sea, as in the Exodus, is the one who is called I Am. He's the only one who can do it. And what is it that the I Am said to his disciples? Do not be afraid. And isn't that exactly what Christ wants to say to us as he speaks through his word today? Whatever your circumstances and whatever your difficulties may be, whatever your distress is today, financial, health, relational, employment, familial, whatever it might be, I am walks out to us, trampling down all problems and disorder and chaos, and says, it is I am. Do not be afraid. What did he say to Job? What is it that he reminded Job? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come but no further. Here your proud waves must stop. In this moment of great power, it's in the moment of God Christ's demonstration of his total power, total authority, total control, that he speaks a word of comfort. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid?" Now I want you to hear the force of the prophet Isaiah there, Isaiah 51, the force of God's question, which is echoed in the words of our Lord Jesus. Who are you that you should be afraid? That's a challenge, isn't it? That is the command that we're given. Do not be afraid. Can you command the dawn? Can you stop up the sea? Can you change the economy? Can you alter, without hair dye, one grey hair on your head? You can't do any of it. This is God's challenge to Job. And so the prophet Isaiah rightly asks, who are you that you should be afraid? What warrant do you have to fear in life's circumstances, in your difficulties and distress? What warrant do you have? It is I am. Do not be afraid. If you could transform your circumstances with a word, well then, if it was up to you, then of course there would be every reason for fear. Well, the disciples' fear subsides, and he's received into the boat, and at that moment, it's almost as though another miracle takes place. It's part of the same sign. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately. So they've been in the middle of the lake, they receive Jesus into the boat, and as the Moffat translation puts it, so they agreed to take him on board, and the boat instantly reached the land they were making for. Who could not have been totally stunned at these events? It's no wonder that elsewhere Peter says, doesn't he, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Our reading was taken from Psalm 107. Notice what verse 29 says. It's almost prophetic of this event. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. And you know, that's the promise that we have in Scripture, is when we accept Christ into all of our circumstances, and he speaks and commands us to be not afraid, we can totally trust him to take us to the right destination by the immediacy of his power. It is, I am. So as we conclude, and for those of you, as my staff told me last Monday, who don't know that my conclusions have several sub-points, as we conclude, has John helped us in any degree now to understand more clearly that question, who is Jesus Christ? Clearly he has. Has Jesus, in these signs of multiplying loaves and walking on water, then denied that he is a king? In refusing man's coronation, has he denied his kingship? On the contrary, he's affirmed it in the most emphatic of terms. I'm reminded in a fast forward in John's Gospel here to John 19, where Jesus is being interviewed by Pontius Pilate. And he has explained that his kingdom is not from this world. Its power, its authority, its strength, its rule is not from this world. And Pilate asks him, are you a king then? Don't forget, John's Gospel is building up to this point, but we shan't be covering this in detail, so I'm preempting it now. Are you a king then? Jesus responded, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth of his lordship and his total kingship. This is much wider in scope now than are you the king of the Jews? This is his universal kingship of the eternal Son, creator of the ends of the earth, to whom all nations and all kings must bow and adore. Don't make any mistake about that, my friends. If you've got a Bible, turn open to Psalm 2, and there you will read what is said of the Christ. Psalm 2, verse 10 through 12, we read, "You shall break them with a rod of iron," speaking of the nations. "You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." You see the absurdity now of Jesus receiving a human coronation? The one who is the creator of the ends of the earth. "Be wise, O kings, and you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Pilate, this earthly procurator, so proud of his jurisdiction, says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" As he stands in front of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and Jesus responds, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Your power and authority, Pilate, is merely a delegated authority, and the Roman eagle was soon to be brought down anyway. That authority was passing and transitory." Pilate was so struck by this comment of our Lord that it says, the scripture says, from then on he tried to release Jesus. From then on he tried to release him. Do we recognize this total lordship and kingship of Jesus today? Do we know and recognize that everything that you and I have been given, whatever blessings you have, they've been given to you from above? If you're an important employer, it's been given to you from above. If you're a MP, it's been given to you from above. If you're a husband or wife, it's been given to you from above. If you're a father or mother, it's been granted to you from above. It's a gift. Princes, presidents, kings, judges, rulers are subject to Christ and are given a delegated authority only. Romans 13:4, Paul makes this abundantly clear when he says that authorities are God's deacons. The Greek word is minister, deacon, servant. They're God's servants. Their authority is a limited one. Caesar must bow to Jesus Christ. No prime minister, no king, no president can ever crown Jesus. And therefore they can never dethrone him either. He's not been crowned by man and he will not be dethroned by man. It is for him to break the nations and dispose of kings and nations as he sees fit, especially when his word is trampled underfoot. Judgment comes. The scripture says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." That's why the early church, the first confession of baptismal candidates in the early church was this: "Jesus Christ is Lord." Because the world cried out, "Caesar is Lord." It was a costly thing to say Jesus is Lord. We say it to a degree today with a certain degree of laxity, even cheapness. "Yes, Jesus is Lord," yeah. To the early church, that could have meant death in the Colosseum, to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, because the ancient world understood better than we do today what lordship means, what kingship means. Now, we're constantly in danger of confusing this issue, and he's permitted it, he's allowed it, because we've turned from him, we've rebelled against him. Remember mercy, so that God might visit us again with an awakening from sea to sea. Psalm 72, verse 8, on the coat of arms of Canada. And in the midst of it all, as we look at the news, and some of the elders and I repeatedly exchange some of the most depressing international articles, let's remember that it's God who is doing the shaking. That it is Christ who is doing the shaking, for Scripture says, everything which can be shaken shall be shaken. So that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Because he is walking upon the sea and treading down all of men's false pretensions. And he governs the storm, and it's he who commands the wind and the waves, who brings nations and kings to their knees and brings them to nothing. And he says to us, in the midst of it all, in economic crisis, in war, in political turmoil, in Islamization, whatever it may be, he speaks to his children and says, it is I am. Do not be afraid. It is I, even I, who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Who are you that you should fear? The prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 40, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. So as we face our today and our tomorrow, let's remain centered upon God in Christ, not fixed on ourselves, but fixed on him. And all of our fears will flee away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that in Jesus Christ, you have spoken finally and authoritatively, completely, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For this reason you have come into the world. For this cause you were revealed, to reveal and bear witness to the truth of your Lordship. Thank you that Lordship extends not only to our personal lives, but it extends to all of nature. And it extends to all of the world's affairs, for the nations are as to you less than nothing. And you command the winds and the waves, and you bring kings to nothing, and you say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Lord, give us mercy, we pray. Show us mercy in your judgment. And in, Lord, your anger against sin and rebellion against you, we thank you that you speak to your church, your children, in it all. Do not be afraid. It is I am. And you call us, Lord, to yourself, to recognize in our own lives your rule and reign and authority. And through these signs, Lord, as we see all history as sacrament, as signs of your work and your purpose, we dare to plead today, Lord, for our city and for our nation, for North America, for Europe, for once lands that acknowledged you and your lordship. And today, Lord, we acknowledge our rebellion and our sin. And Lord, we see so many judgments at hand on the economic sphere, upon the political sphere. We see the carnality, the dishonesty of leaders all around. And Lord, we long for you to move in power again in your church and through your people in our nation, that you would call nations back to yourself. You have promised, Lord, that as you send out your church in your authority, that we are to disciple the nations. Lord, where we have failed you and sinned, and where we have turned from you and acknowledged other lords and other kings and other saviors, where we've abandoned your word, Lord, forgive us. And renew us in power and in strength, Lord, in your word, to be faithful to you. That perhaps our children and our children's children, Lord, may see a future in which once again your churches of this city are filled with people praising you and giving you glory and honor. Where the children where the unborn are not snuffed out before they have a chance to live, where your name is honored, where integrity and honesty reign in the public affairs of men, where justice reigns and righteousness is exalted. Lord, you have said righteousness exalts a nation. Grant us righteousness, we pray. And Lord, we ask that you begin with us. We don't want to be those who are the church of the pointing finger. We want to be the church of the bowed knee and the bowed head before you, calling upon you, Lord, to touch us, to call us to faithfulness, that we might know your peace and your joy, a peace that passes knowledge and a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. For your river is the river which makes glad the city of God. Fill us, Lord, again today by your Spirit with this holy boldness and holy confidence to witness to you and for you in faithfulness. And in whatever our circumstances, Lord, this week, be they small or great, whether our anxiety and our fear and concern be a small matter or a great matter, speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus, we pray. Be not afraid. It is I. It is I am. Do not fear. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort that is there through Jesus Christ for us this day. And for all these things, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.